Think of a place you used to live while you were growing up. How easy is it to recall the layout of the home, the sounds that were made there, the smells, the experiences that you had? Welcome again to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author, and we're coming nearer the end of a 13-week study of the covenants in the Bible, and my conversation partners for throughout this quarter and for today are Professor Emeritus Dr. Alden Thompson and Professor Sean Carpenter, who teach here at the School of Theology at Walla Walla University. Can you remember a place? Did you have the privilege of growing up in one primary home, or maybe there were several? Maybe you moved a bit. Can you imagine a place where you grew up? Can you put yourself back there? And I know that for some of us, that's longer than others ago.
It's still been a while. It's been quite a while.
Well, that's really a fascinating question. I know sometimes I've asked groups, especially in Sabbath school where you have enough older adults. And I remember there was one married couple where the woman's husband had only lived in two homes, and he was retirement age. And she had, I think, lived in 35 or 40, you know, just a host of them.
Hmm.
I don't know. Don't know that I'm as really bonded to houses as much as I am bonded to cars.
To cars. You remember a car. Alden, did you grow up in more than one home when you were young? Did you move some?
Oh, yeah. We were in South America. I remember the house that we lived in there. It was very traumatic experiences there because we were right next to a contentious neighbor who was actually threatened to shoot the young man who was coming to turn on the well. So I remember that place. And I also remember there were rats, huge rats that used to run across, you see. And I still remember my dad taking me up there because they discovered it was a big tree branch that had come over. And so they'd cut that down. And my dad took me up there to show me through the attic that there were no more rats. But between the rats and Señor Restrepo, I have memories of that place. And, you know, that's been a long time ago.
That are not very good.
Yeah.
How
about
you?
I was four when we left him.
Wow. How about you, Sean? Did you grow up in more than one home?
I did. But, you know, unfortunately, I don't have any stories to tell that are quite that vivid. But we moved so many times. We stayed always near the city of Salem, but we lived in every single bedroom community that you could possibly think of that was around the city of Salem: Dallas, Falls City, Silverton, Staten, Almsville, different places in Salem, Rick Reel. Yeah, all of those places. And every one of those homes, I remember. I remember the very wide hallway in the one house and how you could turn the lights on from one spot in the hallway. I remember the other one that obviously had dogs and hadn't been cleaned up very well afterwards. Very, very vivid memories of all of them.
Yeah, I grew up in a single home in Central California. I was born in Glendale in Southern California, but my mom and dad got out of Southern California when I was very young, you know, just under a year old, and built a house in Oakdale, California, and there I grew up until I moved off to college and then got a job and moved away, and then the house was sold when I was in my mid-20s. But all my childhood memories of home are there, and even today I could draw you a layout, a top view of the house. I could show you every nook and cranny. I could show you where the vents are, where my brother and I dropped toys down the vent to see where they'd end up. You know, we just didn't know where things were going. Today we're thinking about this idea of the covenant sanctuary, and much has been written and discussed about the sanctuary, and I know in our religious tradition here, the sanctuary has played a role. Some might argue it's played too small a role. Others will argue that its role has been blown completely out of proportion, but There's no question in the Bible that the giving of the law was accompanied by the giving of the instructions for Israel to build a sanctuary. And when we read Exodus 25, we see that God tells Israel, look, I want you to build a sanctuary so that I can dwell among you. He wanted to be close to his people, and he gave Moses a model. The text says he said, build everything according to the model shown you on the mountain. And so Moses had to build it somewhat precisely. But we think about this sanctuary, and I think I'd like to ask more about the big picture of the sanctuary. God wanted to dwell with his people, but then he gives Moses these instructions on how to make the courtyard, how to make the altar and the basin of water in the courtyard, and then a table with some bread on it, and a menorah, and an altar with some incense, and then a veil, and then inside that veil, the heart of the sanctuary was the Ten Commandments enshrined inside this chest, this box called the Ark of the Covenant, with angels made of solid gold on top and a golden plate covering the golden lid. What's the big picture? What can we take away from how this sanctuary might have had value for Israel?
Well, the intriguing thing is that while God gives the command, and I've given you a sanctuary and so on that I may dwell among you, but there are other passages in Scripture that says, I didn't give you a place, you know. So it's very interesting. And in the New Testament, when you get to the chapter 21, John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So I think we probably overplayed the role of a specific place, even though it's clearly there in Scripture, and one has to be able to relate to it.
So the question is, what then was its, we might argue, temporary role? What was Israel supposed to see in that temple? What do you think they would have taken away from it? Because they understood what happened in the sanctuary, and I want to be careful how I say this, but they understood it based on faith, because none of them, except for a few priests, were ever allowed inside, right?
Well, it was clearly a sense of holiness. You know, when Moses, there was a time when he would come and there would be a glow and he had to put
a veil over his face.
Yeah. So it was clearly a place of holiness where God's presence could be felt. And I don't know that there are not really that many illustrations in Scripture of where that holiness expressed itself. You have Isaiah in Isaiah 6, a sound and light show that was fairly significant, and it impressed Isaiah.
That theophany.
Yep.
You know, what I find interesting is throughout the Bible, one of the challenges I think that God has in communicating with us is how do you take divine workings and divine thoughts and divine themes and translate them into human language and human symbols? And then how do you then take the human symbol and find the opposite, which is this reality that's up in heaven? And I think the first thing that came to my mind when you were asking that question was, you know, what did this mean to the people? I think that this is a very visceral and very real symbol of what God does for us. The whole process of killing the lamb and how you confess your sins and the punishment that should have come to you then is translated to this lamb. And the strength of all of that symbolism, I think, it is in a time when people didn't have books to read and they didn't have an educational system the way that we do, you had symbolism that in some ways helped them to internalize concepts in ways that go far beyond the academic ascent or the understanding of something from an academic point of view.
So they got a sense of, putting kind of the two comments that you've both made, the holiness and specialness of God, but at the same time, it was a place of forgiveness, wasn't it?
Yes.
It was a place where if I saw the Shekinah glory, or however we want to term that, the expression of God's presence through the pillar of fire and pillar of cloud that was over the most holy place, and I think, wow, God is here in our midst, and the Ten Commandments there in the heart of it, but I'm not like that. I'm not holy, but God wants me to be. And yet he provides a place where his presence is, and I have to come to that place where his presence is, admitting when I have not always been faithful to his covenant privilege, right? And I'm wondering about the sanctuary then, and how far should we see the sanctuary as a model of salvation? And Alden, you had mentioned you in some ways it gets blown out of proportion. It's true. The book of Revelation, though, kind of traces sanctuary themes throughout, you know. But the challenge with Revelation is it posits that some of the items of furniture that we see in the sanctuary have a little different role than we think of them. For instance, it says in the beginning of chapters 2 and 3 that John sees one like a son of man, Jesus, walking among candlesticks. And then he says, the candlesticks. I mean, these are the seven churches on earth. These are symbols of an earthly reality. It's not a symbol necessarily of some heavenly menorah reality. It's a symbol of Jesus faithfully keeping the light burning in his church on the earth. And thus we get a little different picture of sanctuary than I think sometimes even my church has presented.
Yeah. You know, it's very interesting. Psalm 51 at the end is a sharp contrast between the two, because it says, verse 17, I'll begin verse 16. For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But the very next verse refers to their hope of having the sanctuary restored, because it says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
There is a sense in which the psalmist here, and this is David in his psalm of repentance and confession after his affair with Bathsheba, and he concludes by saying, you don't want me just to bring a bull, because that's not your goal. Your goal is that I have a broken heart. And then, after everything is restored and my heart is right, then the sacrifices begin to make sense. It's almost as if he's getting finally the horse before the cart. The sacrifice itself doesn't give me the forgiveness.
Yeah.
It's what God wants is me to feel a sense of remorse, and then all of a sudden the sacrifice means something. Hmm. Yeah. There's a lot we could talk about in the sanctuary. One of the things I just like to mention as we close here, Solomon says in his prayer in 1 Kings 8, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house which I have built. And I think we sometimes would like to confine God by the sanctuary rather than seeing it as a symbol, as a picture of God. Our time is up, but my thanks again to Alden Thompson and Sean Carpenter for conversation today. Thank you to Rick Baskett and Luke Graham, our program engineering team. And thank you to all of you who are listening in today for The Good Word. I'm Brant Berger.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.